All right. Well, you can stay in Acts right where you are. And it's good to be back with you this morning after a variety of illnesses went through our home. And I had a few, and one of my more designer symptoms was pink eye. And I thought that went away, but now my eye's a little pink. I don't think it's pink eye, but if you don't shake my hand this morning, I don't fault you for that. And I hope our resolution on our camera isn't too good because of my vanity and my eye. I'm joking. I have special thanks to Pastor Joe, who filled in the last few weeks. Pastor Joe was actually supposed to preach on the preaching calendar one out of the last three Sundays, and then he answered the call for another, and he answered the call for another, and so he just gave us three in a row, and all were just so excellent and helpful and God-honoring, and so thank you, Pastor Joe, for your ministry to our church. And he preached out of Genesis 3:15 to start off our Advent series last week, and that's a wise choice because Genesis 3:15 could actually be a scripture in front of any other scripture in the Bible after that one, because it does set up so much of redemptive history in God's Word. So we're going to do a little bit of a peculiar Advent series, though, for the rest of the Christmas season, and then, because it got bumped back a week when I was sick last week, we're actually going to finish it on January 6th, whatever the first Sunday in January is. So our Advent's going to go a little bit past Christmas, but that's okay. There's no biblical rule that we can't do that. And we're going to be looking at Acts 1 through 2. And the idea here is going to be that we're going to reveal the kingdom-expanding work of the resurrected king in the early church. And so this is going to actually serve as a blend, a bridge between three other services. First of all, we've been through 1 and 2 Samuel for a couple of years. Lord willing, we'll finish 2 Samuel this upcoming calendar year. But Acts 1 and 2 have a number of references to Davidic Psalms throughout. So these portions in Acts will point back to scripture that David penned, and so that'll kind of fit together nicely. Secondly, if you were with us around Easter in the following weeks, we studied Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 1, through what was just read for us by Tara. And so I want to kind of continue what we had started. If you missed that, you're not going to be at a giant loss. I don't think that you'll feel like you're way behind or out of sorts. You could go back and watch the tape if you would like. But that'll kind of continue on a series we had last holiday season. And then thirdly, this will serve as a bridge into a sermon series in early January that's going to be on church things. So on January 14th, I'm going to preach an entire sermon on baptism, which I'm very excited about. And then we'll have a whole sermon dedicated to Lord's Supper on the January 21st. And we'll do a few others about church life. Pastor Mitchell will preach a message on corporate worship to round it out. And so all this is going to kind of blend together. And that makes me so happy, because I like it when things fit together, and I trust that you do too. But you might be saying, that actually isn't that incarnation of Christ Advent-y. And so for those of you who are a little disappointed, I have hope. For each of these sermons, I've entitled each of the messages after one of the descriptors of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. Not because I think that's what Luke had in mind, but because I think we will see some of these descriptors played out here. So we'll sprinkle some Advent on this, if you will, and as an added bonus, our benediction after each sermon, after each service, will be out of Isaiah 9:6 as well. So there, we can all have our cake and eat it too, and I'm excited for that. So let's get into our first study, which I have named Everlasting Father. So I'm an 80s and 90s kid. Grew up during that time, and there was a television show that was popular that had the tagline, more than meets the eye, at least something to that effect. So raise your hand if you know the show that I'm talking about when I'm saying more than meets the eye. Wow, surprisingly few. And this is why you don't use movies and television shows in sermons. Because when 15% raise their hand, you've already lost the other 85. But when I say the title, you'll be like, oh, that's right, I know it. It's from Transformers. You've heard of Transformers, right? Okay, all right, still only 10%. I don't believe that. Some of you are just not raising your hands because you're being obstinate, and that's totally fine. It's all right. I'm not going to fault you for that. The point of the show was that these cars, these Transformers, they would be trucks or cars or motorcycles or whatever, there was more than meets the eye. And at some point, they would transform into alien robots that would save the world from destruction. It was a whole lot of fun, although it was make-believe. None of your cars, I trust, have ever done anything like that. But the premise was there's more going on here than what you would maybe see at first glance. Now, moving from fictional to reality, I believe in Acts, the whole book of Acts, there's actually more going on in here, there's more symbolism, there's more biblical theology, there's more redemptive history going on than maybe what first meets the eye. Going back to Advent, you might say that would be true about Jesus, right? I mean, he was born of a, you know, kind of little renown, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He was known by family and friends merely as the carpenter's son, although there was a little bit of gossip around the town as to how his conception actually occurred. And yet when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he reveals himself to people like Peter and to Mary and to Thomas. At some point, they each realize, wow, you are my Lord and my God. You are more than just this little baby born at this time. And when you read the book of Acts, I think we're going to see more than what is first glance. This particular text is not going to be merely about the need to replace Judas. Next week is not going to be only about what it means that the apostles spoke in strange languages. There's deep, rich Old Testament allusions, and we're going to continue to see them as we work our way through. And the main point of Acts, the main point of this Advent series is simply this. After the resurrected Lord went, a new day has dawned. Acts chapter 1, a new day has dawned. And if I wanted to say it more detailed, I might say it this way. With the ascension of Christ, a greatly anticipated new day has dawned. You don't have to write this down, by the way. I see some of you trying. You don't have to do that. A reconstituted kingdom inaugurated, all accomplished by an unassuming baby boy born to a virgin woman in Bethlehem. If you did write that down, good, well done. That was amazing. So Tara read where we left off. The disciples come and they say, all right, Jesus, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, I'm going to punt on that for a second. You just follow my lead, remain here, receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses from those who are nearest to God, those in Jerusalem and Judah, to those who are a bit further away, to Samaria, and those who are farthest away, even to the ends of the earth. They have their marching orders, and so what do they do next? They see Jesus ascend into heaven. Angels say, why are you guys standing here? He's going to come back that way. Go do your business. They go, and they're praying in the upper room in Jerusalem, and what is it they're going to do next? Well, that's what we're going to find out this morning. Let's read verse 15 through 20 together. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Happy Advent. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and that there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So the first main feature we see this morning is this, the replacing of Judas. The replacing of Judas. The main emphasis in this text is found in verse 16. It says this, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That is the main point. Peter often sounds like Jesus in his letters, in his speeches, and maybe the apostles were reminded of Jesus' own words as recorded in the Gospel of John. At one point in chapter 6, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Parenthetical note, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. A few chapters later, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus was not surprised by Judas's betrayal. It says from the very beginning, he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And all these quotes are back to David. Jesus here in John 13 quotes Psalm 41:9, which is a Davidic psalm, and he says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So Jesus understood David's writing to have an immediate context. We'll get to this context later on in 2 Samuel when David feels betrayed by trusted advisors. But David's words also had a prophetic context pointing to Jesus himself. In our text here in Acts, Peter mentions two other psalms as it relates to Judas: his death as a fulfillment of Psalm 69:25, his replacement as a fulfillment of Psalm 109:8, also written by David. And by the way, one of my main prayers as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel is, as you study your Bibles, you'll see David everywhere, particularly in the New Testament. It might surprise you now when you're reading your Bible, going through your reading plan of the year, something like, David's there, David's there, David's there. Not to glorify David, but to glorify the greater David whom he was pointing to. This King David, after God's own heart, with whom God himself made a covenant, was writing prophetic words about the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. His great-great-great 28 generations later grandson, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Considering these texts, I want to highlight three theological reminders for us. They are as follows. First, the Bible has one ultimate author. Look at verse 16. "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." This is one of many scriptures that speak to what we call the inspiration of scripture, that God inspired the human writer in accordance with their personalities, language, culture, setting, to pen the word of God. Peter is saying that David wasn't speaking only for David, but that God was speaking through him, as our text indicates. And I want to remind us that, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is God-breathed. There isn't a part of scripture that is more or less the very word of God. The red letters of Jesus, written in some red-letter Bibles, are not more inspired than scripture found in Deuteronomy. Or even we quote Acts and we say, well, Luke tells us, or if we read Romans, we say Paul tells us. That's all fine and good, but our interest ultimately is not in Paul's perspective or Luke's insights or their theological expertise. Our interest is in what God is speaking to us through his word. And you might say, well, I want to take that for granted, but let me tell you three main ways we need to remember this. First of all, sometimes when issues are debated in culture today, people who are trying to defend a certain viewpoint will say, well, Jesus never said anything about blank. Have you ever heard that? Jesus didn't talk about this. Jesus didn't talk about that. And so you can kind of hear that, and that's a misnomer. It's a failed argument for a number of reasons. Jesus didn't speak specifically about a whole lot of things. I don't remember him speaking about gun control, climate change, nuclear warfare, identity theft, cyber attacks, or even rape or incest or pedophilia. None of these things did Jesus explicitly in red letters mention. But if you recall, if all scripture is God-breathed, and Jesus is the second part of the Trinity, right? Every part of scripture is something that Jesus would affirm. Even though it was what the Holy Spirit would carry out, we see that men carried along by the Holy Spirit would pen these truths. And it was of the Godhead, his particular ministry of inspiration. It wasn't as if Jesus was like, whoa, Holy Spirit, I wouldn't have inspired that. Or I don't know what Moses was penning in Leviticus. I feel a little bit differently about it in Matthew. It's totally wrongheaded to think that way. And so we want to make sure that we're reminded that all of Scripture is Scripture, and none of it is any more or less Scripture or more and less important than any of the rest. Second, if you focus on the human author instead of the divine, you could miss the forest for the trees. You could be so caught up in Paul's use of Greek language or the historical setting of the town of Ephesus or this or that or the other that you might feel like you have to know all these perfect facts of culture or language to understand the Bible, and you forget that all of the scripture, again, is authored by God ultimately, and it works together cohesively to reveal one story of God's glory and our redemption. So we don't ever want to put this part of the Bible up against that part of the Bible, like I said. All of the scriptures are important, and the way that you interpret the Bible is by using all of the rest of the Bible to understand that one part of the Bible. It's called the rule of scripture. Scripture interprets scripture. And so we have to study the entire scriptures to make sure we're handling the word of God correctly. And last, kind of redundant maybe, but let me just say this again. If we forget that the entire Bible is God's word, then we might lessen it to thinking it's merely a potpourri of religious writings of people throughout Israel. We could lose our reverence and trust and submission we ought to have to God's word. Part of the reason we stand for the reading of God's word is that this is not like any other book. This isn't a religious opinion factoid book of different people that wrote over these years. This is the very word of God. And sometimes, to be honest, even when I'm preaching, if I'm quoting out of here, I say Luke tells us, or the author of 2 Samuel tells us, or Paul tells us, I'm almost like I don't want to betray the reality that this is God telling us. Paul telling us something is fine, but ultimately this is God's word, and we ought to revere it as such. We thank God constantly for this. Paul writes, God inspires, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And remember, what was the first thing Satan said to tempt Adam and Eve? Did God really say? If Satan could for a second sow distrust or disbelief in the word of God, he strikes a major blow against the people of God. So may we never be deceived and know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for building us up in every way. The second truth I want to see from this idea here is that God uses everything, even sin, for his purposes. God uses everything, even sin, for his purposes. Pick your illustration. Joseph, when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, saying that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Pharaoh's hard-hearted rebellion, used by God to glorify his name and to show his mighty works over Egypt. Or this, we read in the next chapter in Acts, that Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. He was handed over by Jesus according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So even when you read a text like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes, all things can and does include sin. Think about it. Sin can bring someone to the end of themselves. They might see their need for repentance and forgiveness. Sin might bring about a providential turn of events that in the end, such as the text before us this morning, God will use for his purposes or for his glory. Even for the believer, our own sin can and will be used by God to drive us back to him and to wonder anew at the amazing grace we have at the cross, to not live in self-sufficiency, but in a humble dependence upon the Lord. Even the sins of men and women can and will be folded up into God's providence and used according to his purposes. And I hope and trust that that would be a very, very comforting reality for us as believers, even with our own sin, even in the fallen, sinful world, to remember that God is sovereign even over sin. It isn't as though when evil abounds, when something bad happens, that God is up on his throne and he's like, oh man, how did that, if only I could have stopped that, if only I could have changed that. That is not the kind of God that we serve. God is sovereign over all the happenings of our lives, all of them. And I find that to be a great encouragement, even when you have struggles. So just in my own personal life, the past 3 or 4 weeks, our struggles, I would say in the great scheme of things, have been fairly mild, but we have had just a rotation of sickness. Like a different family member would say, whose turn is it now? Oh, you're healthy? Who's up next? Oh, you're healthy? Who's up next? There's 5 of us. So this was kind of going on and on and on and on. For 3 or 4 weeks now, we've canceled all kinds of things. I've not preached sometimes. We had a trip planned to Florida. We didn't go on that. Somebody else's family vacation was affected because we were going to watch their kids and somebody got sick. It was over and over and over again. And I have 2 options there. I could be despairing and say, God, why are you letting this happen, and be all angry? Or I think, look at the scriptures and see a more realistic picture of God and say, God, you're allowing this to happen, and I trust that you have good purposes for it. I really do trust that you have good purposes for it. This is not taking you by surprise. You wouldn't sovereignly intervene and let this happen differently. Faith in providence is huge. I was talking to somebody else and saying, originally when we were going to go to Florida, we were going to fly Sarah and the two littlest down, and Ann and I were going to drive down. We were all going to drive back. And, you know, honestly, how do I know, how do I really know that Ann and I wouldn't have gotten in a car accident on that drive down and that God wasn't protecting us? I mean, just this faith in protection, this faith in providence. I am so excited. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll have time to talk to God about it. God could say, I protected you there, I spared you there, I saved you there. You were disappointed by that, but this is what would happen if that hadn't happened. On and on. You would just say, wow, God, you are amazing. I thank you. Thank you for your sovereignty and how much joy and peace it brings when we celebrate that. Going back to human sin, though, as it relates to Judas, let me just say this one thing, and sermons have been preached on it, and you could debate this at lunch, although you've debated this at lunch already, so just take a break. Going back to human sin and God's providence, before we move to the next point, Judas is another example of the beautiful intersection between God's sovereignty and man's free will. For while God used Judas's betrayal according to his own purposes, in Matthew 27, 3 through 4, Judas returned the money to the high priest and he said, I have sinned. I have betrayed an innocent man. And that was 100% on Judas. No one made Judas do that. In fact, James 1:13 clearly says that God never tempts anyone to sin. So Judas did not sin against his own will. Nobody could ever say, I sinned because God tempted me, or I sinned because God isn't taking this away. God is never the author of evil or of sin. And yet we can be encouraged that according to his providence, he can even bend sin and evil to his own purposes. And that is magnified in no greater degree than Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified by lawless men, and yet bringing about the salvation of people like you and me. Praise God. Lastly, Judas is a sobering reminder of this truth. Religious activity is not saving faith. Religious activity is not saving faith. Jesus did all the things the other disciples, Judas did all the things that the other disciples did. He left his place of origin and followed Jesus for 3 years. I mean, he was sold out, man. He was in the group. In fact, he had a ministry. He was the keeper of the money. He heard Jesus' teachings. He saw his healings. But in the end, Judas was not a believer. Turns out he was following along because there was financial gain. He was helping himself to the money bag. So when expensive ointment was broken and poured out over Jesus, he was indignant. He's like, hey, we could have sold this and given some money to the poor. And the text actually says it wasn't because he cared about the poor. It's because he thought that was some money he wouldn't be able to skim. And so when the end of Jesus' ministry was coming to an end and the cash cow was going to stop flowing, Judas said, you know what, maybe I should cash in on this one last time before the money dries up. This seems to be going poorly. I will betray him for 30 pieces of silver. See, Judas didn't ever follow Jesus for Jesus. He followed him purely for what he thought that Jesus could give for him. And the second he thought that Jesus wasn't going to give him what he wanted, well, he betrayed him. Now, truly, we might first come to Jesus because he helps us with a need or a crisis in our lives. If I went through everybody's testimony, some might say, I was at rock bottom with this addiction. Some might say, my marriage was hanging on by a thread. Some might say this or that. And Jesus absolutely helps us with those kinds of needs out of his grace. But they're meant to point us to a bigger importance, a bigger reality, and that is he himself. Once we come to know Jesus through whatever method or means that he uses, he is the reason that we gather on Sunday mornings. He is the reason we worship with every aspect of our lives, not merely what we think we might be able to get from him. Now, I'd imagine that in churches all around the world today, there might be various reasons that people are gathering. And perhaps not all of them are because people really, truly love Jesus. For some, maybe a parent made them come, and if the parent wouldn't, they would not be here. For some, they like the idea of some religion sprinkled into an otherwise self-absorbed life. Maybe some want the appearance of good or religiosity to balance out the evils in their life. Maybe some are hoping that Jesus will give them that one thing by virtue of their good religious behavior. Maybe some are just wanting to make business connections. Who knows? And whatever the reason, I don't know, for whatever reason you're here, I just want to say this, I am glad that you are here. Whatever the reason is, I'm glad that you're here, whether in person or online. But I pray, oh man, do we pray, there will not be a Judas among us who is happy to be here, to be seeking after the things of God as long as it profits them. But once the perceived worldly benefit goes away, they move on to something else. And oftentimes they say something just so crazy, like, I tried Jesus, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work, so I went to something else. That is the spirit of Judas. I pray that we're all gathered here this morning because we love Christ, who loved us enough to live for us and to die for us and to go and prepare a place for us so that we could be with him forever and ever and know true life and life abundantly. Amen? Amen. Well, let's keep reading. We're about 20% the way through the sermon. Not really. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that I was out for 3 weeks, right? I got a lot to say. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this is how Judas was replaced. They cast lots. They trusted God to guide that. By the way, after the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we never see the practice of casting lots happening again in the New Testament. That might be one of the reasons that it is not a practice that we utilize anymore. But Judas is replaced by Matthias. It's pretty straightforward. But let me highlight this. Note this. The requirements of apostleship. That's the second thing that we see highlighted here. The requirements to be an apostle are listed in verse 21 and 22. They had to be somebody who had been with Jesus from the beginning, from his baptism. They had to be somebody who saw his resurrection. They had to be somebody who watched him ascend. So to be an apostle, which fundamentally means messenger, and to be entrusted with the gospel message, they had to have divine encounters with Jesus along the way. That is what authorized them to carry this on. If you think about it, this isn't too different than the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. Isaiah encountered God in his throne room in Isaiah 6. Jeremiah encountered God when the word of the Lord came to him in the first chapter of his prophecy. Samuel encountered God, if you remember, when God called out to him three times when he was sleeping not far from Eli. Moses encountered God on the mountain. On and on and on we could go. The apostles encountered God in that they walked with him for 3 years. And Peter said, in this particular case, to be an apostle, you had to fulfill these requirements. And they weren't merely whittling down the pool of people who could take that last spot, but they were the requirements of what had to be in place for them to be able to be in the apostolic office, as it were. This is one of the reasons, sidebar, and this is less important, I think, in Indiana than it was in South Florida, because this was all over the place in South Florida, but I'm sure you can still find it on YouTube. This is one of the reasons we reject modern-day apostles, okay? There are requirements in the New Testament for what we might say are the big A apostles. That doesn't mean that people might not have an apostolic, small A kind of ministry, a church-planting kind of ministry, an oversight of a region kind of ministry, but there is nobody walking on the earth on par with the big A apostles. They do not carry the theological authority of the original apostles. They cannot claim to be witnesses of the resurrection here and speak on behalf of God like the original apostles. I could go on, but you get the idea. And so I would say, if you were listening to this or that teacher and they're pushing you towards the ministry of apostle this or apostle that, I want to be gracious and say, I want to know what you mean by that. But if they're saying, I am a big A apostle, I'll cut from the same cloth as the New Testament, turn off the browser, shut it down, walk away, you're in a bad spot. That's just not the reality of the office. Now, Paul himself and a couple others, did hold the office of apostle as someone who had a direct encounter with the resurrected Lord, and he was known as an apostle to the Gentiles. One of my seminary professors coined the phrase that he was kind of an adjunct apostle to the original 12, if you want to use that language. But he wasn't counted among the 12. And that statement leads us to the main focus of this section of Scripture. What is the main point of this? Why is this here? Is it just to tell us about how Judas was replaced? Well, we had to see the Scripture must be fulfilled. It's so important that Luke wanted us to know, God wanted us to know that when Judas betrayed Jesus, it wasn't like, wow, no one saw that coming. That just totally spun out what we thought was happening here. They want us to know God saw that coming. He planned that coming. It was part of how he used Judas in redemptive history. But Judas isn't the point. So is Matthias the point? Well, guess how many times he's named in the rest of the New Testament after this point? Zero. He's never mentioned again. So you have this entire story about how the cast lots, it falls on him, he's chosen, and Matthias is there, and you're never going to hear from him again. So I think he might not be the point. So what's the point? The point, I believe, is this: the necessity of having 12 apostles. There must be 12. Let me explain. Back in verse 13, all the apostles are mentioned by name. By the way, all of the gospel writers made sure that you knew exactly who the apostles were. Starts with Peter, ends with Judas, the son of James, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. And you counted the names, and you would count 11. In verse 17, we read that Judas was numbered among them. That's more of kind of a math counting term. He was counted as one of the 12. In verse 26, Matthias is now numbered with the 11 apostles. And I'm not as good at math as I used to be, but 11 plus 1 makes 12. So what's the big deal? Why 12? Does Jesus like an even dozen? Are the apostles cheaper by the dozen? Does having 12 divide them into six groups of two to send out as evangelists? Or does he like to have an annual 3-on-3 Gus Macker basketball tournament? Why 12? There had to be 12 because the 12 apostles are consistent with the 12 tribes of Israel. And what we're reading about here is, final point, the reconstitution of Israel. Now, I'm going to explain this more as we go through the book of Acts, but what we're reading here is not just, okay, Judas betrayed, there's 12, let's move on. Like, this is majorly significant. Things are changing. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and the acts that he's going to do through his apostles, things are changing. And it wasn't the literal way that they understood it. Look back at verse 6 again. This is the way that all the folks were thinking before Christ came on the scene. They come together, they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're probably thinking primarily in terms of politics or militarily. Part of the expectation of restoring the kingdom to Israel was bringing back the 12 scattered tribes and putting them back in the literal land. This is based on a number of texts. Let me read them fairly quickly for you. Jeremiah 23. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. That's Genesis 1 language. Oh, my word. We could talk so much about be fruitful and multiply. Biblical theology, wow, it's beautiful. Verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There he is again. And he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Or Isaiah 56:8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. So now we're even seeing prophecy towards the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is everywhere in Jewish extra-biblical sources in the intertestamental period. Let me read one. This isn't scripture, but to get you in the mind of the religious leaders, a Jewish scribe by the name of Ben Sira, in chapter 36 of his works, not scripture, but note what he says. Give new signs and work new wonders. Show forth the splendor of your right hand and arm. Rouse your anger. Pour out wrath. Humble the enemy. Scatter the foe. Hasten the ending. Appoint the time. Let people proclaim your mighty deeds. Let raging fire consume the fugitive. Merry Christmas. And your people's oppressors meet destruction. Crush the heads of the hostile rulers. Happy Advent. Who say, there is no one besides me. Point. Gather all the tribes of Jacob that they may inherit the land as in days of old. Show mercy to the people called by your name, Israel, whom you named your firstborn. Take pity on your holy city, Jerusalem, your dwelling place. Fill Zion with your majesty, your temple with your glory. While not scripture, this was the expectation. And I feel like it summarizes it well. When people were looking for the Messiah, they wanted him to come back with signs and wonders, but then they wanted him to humble the enemy, crush their head, destroy the people's oppressors, Rome, gather the lost tribes of Israel literally into the land. This was on everybody's mind, even the apostles. In verse 6, they're like, Jesus, are we doing that now? Let's do this. And he says, I am doing this, but not in the way that you think. Hold still, wait a while. A new age has dawned. There's a new covenant in my blood, and the 12 apostles now correspond to the 12 tribes. Not that there was 12 apostles from 12 different tribes, but that whereas the 12 tribes of Israel, known as the firstborn of God, rejected God in various ways, the one true Israel, Jesus, would follow the Father in every way, and these 12 apostles were the followers of the true Israel. So much here, so much to study. We're 32% of the way through the sermon. Jesus is the firstborn of God. Not that he was created, but in the sense that he is preeminent in all things, that he is the true Israel. I can't preach a sermon on all these things, but let me share one example. Israel, the firstborn under Moses, passed through the waters of the Exodus, was led by the Spirit into the desert where they were tempted by Satan, and they gave in and they failed and they grumbled and they complained and they were idolaters and they built altars and all the rest. But Jesus passed through the waters of John's baptism. He was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. There he was tempted by Satan. He didn't flinch. He remained faithful to God, his Father, throughout. Jesus is our Savior precisely because he succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus is our Savior precisely because he succeeded where Israel failed. So even when he's tempted by Satan, the main point of that isn't, hey, boys and girls, refute temptation with the word of God, maybe from Deuteronomy. That's true. We hide God's word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. But the main point of Jesus overcoming temptation in the wilderness is he is the true and better Israel. He is our hero in every way. Everywhere where the firstborn man, Adam, or the firstborn nation, Israel, failed, the true Israel succeeded. And now with the new covenant inaugurated Israel, God's people is being reconstituted around the Davidic king and the 12 apostles corresponding to the 12 tribes. This is all over scripture. Luke 22, 28 says this, "You, apostles, are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you can sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Or Revelation 21. At the very end, we read that the new Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed on the east 3 gates, and the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. So at the very end, you see the symbolism in the new Jerusalem. All the scattered tribes of Israel, they're all coming home. And these gates are both symbolic of entry back in together and of protection in the Lord. But verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on the name were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so maybe they were foundational because the apostles' message of the resurrection of Christ was foundational. Maybe the Jewish tribes were mentioned alongside the apostles to say that all of God's people from the old and new covenant will all be together. Either way, we see here the dawn of a new day. This is incredibly significant to have 12 apostles. And so as we close, we see that there is more that meets the eye, and we'll unpack this a lot more in a couple sermons to come. But the end of Acts chapter 1 isn't merely about Judas messed up, God is sovereign, let's replace him. This is a new day is dawning. And the rest of the book of Acts isn't just about how the apostles did a few miracles and the church grew and missionaries went out, although that is all true. The book of Acts is about the advancing of a reconstituted kingdom of God led by the true Israel, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, according to the sovereign plans of the Father, with the 12 apostles going forth and preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead with signs and wonders, and people are coming to faith in Christ, starting in Jerusalem, even to the ends of the earth, including you and me today. The amen there was not, it wasn't loud enough. The reverberations of this, the wave of grace of the new covenant extends all the way to us this morning. It extends to South Asia, where we're trying to purchase a van today to help a ministry there. Just think about that, 12 apostles, 120 members in the company, but the message of 12 apostles growing over the course of 2,000 years so that you and I can gather and celebrate and worship the resurrected Lord. All of this starting roughly 33 years or so after a baby is born in obscurity in a little town of Bethlehem, according to the prophecies of God and the likeness of King David himself. Pretty amazing when we consider all that God has done and all that he does in his providence. So with that, I wasn't planned doing this, but Pastor Joe started it last week, so I'm going to continue. I chose Everlasting Father for the one today that we're going to put it next to the other ornament here that says, But God. There it is. It actually just says, But. That's all right. By the way, I think when Pastor Joe goes home to be with the Lord, it's like, whoa, this took a twist. I really think on your tomb, it should say, here lies Joe Bartimus, but God. I'm dead serious. Because that's the whole truth of the point of the Christian faith, right? That's true for all of us. Here lies you or me or whoever, but God. This isn't the end of the story. We will rise again because of the resurrected King David that we have. And so even when we have challenges in our lives, even when there's sin in the world, wickedness in the world, we think, you know, but God is an everlasting Father. But God is sovereign over all the happenings of our life. But God can redeem anything, and nothing will thwart his purposes. And his redemptive history continues on all the way through today. We are a part of this amazing story by his grace for his glory, and we cannot wait till the second advent of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us this morning.